On the back of the bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline announcing that this is the second part in a five-part series called Being Involved at West London Alliance Church. We started last week, and we looked where we will look again, 1 Peter chapter 2. I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. These are the verses we started at last week as I began to lay out for you a five-part answer to the question, what's involved in being involved at West London Alliance Church? We're picturing people coming in, trying us on for size, wondering what church involvement's all about, and I'm suggesting it would be helpful for us to have a uniform answer. Here's what we mean by church involvement. So we looked last week at the first aspect, perhaps the first in logical order, first aspect of involvement at West London, and that was to be wholeheartedly here on Sundays. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 to find that answer, and we'll look at it again this morning. So let's look at it now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "And coming to him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the first aspect of involvement, you see it there on the sermon outline, is to be wholeheartedly here on Sundays. Taking 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 to heart, we see that it's supposed to be a matter of us coming up close to Christ, being built up as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we are, in order to understand this figure of speech, to picture ourselves as so many stones, not to dead, hard things, but living stones, however you picture that, fitted together as the parts of a wall which make the parts of a house, which in fact is a house of God, a temple, in which the priests, and we're them too, the priests are offering sacrifices to God. Well, as we picture ourselves as living stones in the wall of a temple, we ought to see ourselves not only attached to Christ, that's part of being part of a church, but also, in fact, attached to each other. And if you think about yourself as a stone in a wall, you'll see immediately that that means being actually attached to some people in a vital way that is not true of your attachment to all other people. For any particular stone in the wall, it touches some stones, but not others. So we have a second answer to the question of involvement at West London. What's involved in being involved at West London? Answer number two, it means being connected to a small group. And I'm picturing that what you see as you consider that stone placed in the wall with another stone on top of it, another stone underneath it, and other stones on either end, or maybe more than four stones because there's a seam there, maybe four or five or six stones, maybe actually more than that if the stone wall is more than one stone thick. I'm asking you to picture that the stones that any particular stone is connected to represents the small group of believers that you meet with regularly as part of a weekly cell group or Bible study, or perhaps as part of a monthly care group or some other small group setting. The idea is that to be properly involved at this church, you are to be in close contact, close meaningful contact with a few others. So you have a sense that you belong when you're here with several hundred people on a Sunday morning, but your real sense of belonging comes from the relationship that you are in with four or five or six or seven or eight or nine other people that you meet with regularly in some sort of small group. My purpose in looking at this morning is twofold. One, to challenge you to consider being part of a small group if you're not already. And secondly, if you are part of a small group, and there's several hundred people in the church who are, to assess your involvement to see if it's doing for you what small group involvement is intended to do. At least what I understand a small group is intended to do for us. So let me give those of you who are in a small group a chance to evaluate your small group connectedness. Let me challenge those of you who are not to think about joining a small group. And so we answer the question, why? Why does a person need to be connected in order to be more properly involved in West London Alliance Church? And I'll give you three reasons, three ways in which our needs are met, both individually and as a church, by belonging to a small group, okay? First of all, for the sake of encouragement, the first reason why we need to be connected, each of us, to a small group of others is for the sake of encouragement. Now, we all do need to be encouraged. Some of us are painfully aware of that. There are difficulties in getting through any particular week or any particular month or any particular year of our experience as Christians, and we feel the need to be encouraged. But whether we feel it or not, it's true. We all need to be encouraged, as, for example, it says for us in Hebrews chapter 3. The writer says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Take care that no one among you has an evil, unbelieving heart that would cause you to fall away." What do you do about the possibility that some of us might have an evil, unbelieving heart that would cause us to fall away? Well, verse 13 gives the details. It says, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is a great deceiver. The deceit can harden our hearts. We need to brace ourselves to protect ourselves from the deceitfulness of sin. How do we do that? By encouraging one another day after day. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses that might be more familiar to you. At least one of them might be. Start at verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I think in the context, the day that was drawing near for the people who originally received this letter was the day in which the Romans would storm the walls of Jerusalem, lay siege to the city for 3 years, starve the people out, eventually batter down the walls, and destroy all the people who were in Jerusalem at the time. That occurred about 40 years after Jesus predicted it would in the year 70. That was the day that was drawing near. And these people who are Hebrew in ancestry were strongly inclined in their faith in Christ, to give up their faith in Christ and to go back to temple worship. And it's a matter of history that those who did were there in Jerusalem when the Romans came up against the city. But Jesus had told them that if they saw the armies coming up against Jerusalem, they should run out into the hills where they would be safe. And those who remained faithful to Jesus to the end of that experience were, in fact, saved from the day. Well, these people were in a grave danger of falling away, of losing their faith to their own great harm. So the writer says, you mustn't forsake your assembling together. That's the habit of some. But you need to encourage one another. What we're seeing here is that as we all have a need to be encouraged, and some of us sense it and some of us don't, so we all have an obvious need to be encouraging. If we all need to be encouraged, then there's got to be a whole lot of encouraging going on. So we need to both be, we both need to be encouraged and we need to be encouraging. I mean, think about it. If everyone grasps his need to be encouraged, so we all come out to church on Sunday, and then we all come out to small group and say, "Hey, I'm a needy person. I need encouragement. Let me have it." And we're all saying that. I mean, if everyone's like that, then no one gets encouraged, and everyone gets disappointed. It wasn't a very encouraging time at all. So we need to brace ourselves not only with our awareness of a need to be encouraged, but also with an awareness of our responsibility to be encouraging. And then we see our small group as an opportunity to encourage so many people. We see Sunday mornings as an opportunity in a more random way to be encouraging. And if everyone has that mindset, then the encouragement will take care of itself. Everyone will get encouraged because there'll be all this intent to encourage all around us. Now, random acts of encouragement are fine as far as they go. And I would encourage you to them as you bump into each other in the hallway and apologize for bumping into each other and talk to each other in small ways. "Oh, I didn't expect to see you. I haven't seen you for a while. How have you been?" "I've been fine. How are you?" "Well, not so well, really." "Really? What's up?" "Well, let me tell you a bit about it." "Oh, really? Let me encourage you to continue on in your faith." I mean, that kind of thing can be really meaningful. Sometimes it can be a matter of providence and someone just happens to, you know, bump into you and say the thing that just happens to be a great encouragement to you. And we could use a lot of that. So in the intermission time between services and in the hallways after the service, we should look for the opportunity to randomly encourage one another. But you know how random it is and how superficial it will remain if that's all that ever happens in terms of encouragement. Our small groups are designed, small groups in general are planned, so that there's something more consistent about the way in which we receive encouragement, by the way in which we give encouragement. So the key word here under the first heading for the sake of encouragement is proximity. And we need to plot out our proximity. We need to plot out being close to one another. As living stones in the wall of the temple, which is the house of God, we need to find ourselves a place. We need to find a hole to fit into so that we are in close proximity to 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 other people. And in that setting, close to others in a consistent way, we can be encouraging, and then we can be encouraged. Proximity is the thing that is required and makes small groups necessary. Now, if you're in a cell group, it's a given. You're supposed to be there every week, and the group of 8 to 15 people meets together, and we pray for one another, and we study the Word and seek to apply it to our lives, and cell group has this encouraging component. And the care groups, though they meet less regularly, are designed with the same thing in mind. They meet typically on a Saturday night, and the idea is to get to know one another, to develop some proximity, to get alongside each other on a regular enough basis that you can keep up with one another, and so encourage one another as the need arises. You may not be in a weekly cell group or a monthly care group, but you may be connected in some way to some particular group of people and wondering if that counts. Well, who is anyone to tell you what counts? But I would say that you need to assess for yourself your experience with a small group of people you are in contact with in terms of these three criteria. And the first one is encouragement. Ask yourself, is your present involvement with a small group of West London people, if it's an informal thing, you have to be especially careful in answering the question, does it supply the kind of proximity? Does it keep me close enough to these people that I can be encouraging to them as they need, and they can encourage me as my needs arise? That's the way to assess whether your involvement in any small group is a biblically valid one. Encouragement is a vital component part of our lives as Christians. It's not all there is to it, so there's more answers to the question, why do I need to be connected? Let's go to the second answer. Why do I need to be connected? Number two, for the sake of accountability. For the sake of accountability. As you see how the Bible speaks of the interaction between Christians, you get a sense, I think, in the New Testament that the Christians are supposed to be very, very well acquainted with one another. And that's the next key word, acquaintance. Just imagine the acquaintance that has gone on, the degree to which two particular people in a church are acquainted if this scripture, for example, Galatians chapter 6, is to be obeyed. Paul the Apostle says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Paul says that it's a partial fulfillment of the law of Christ that we would bear one another's burdens. What's involved in bearing one another's burdens? Knowing one another's burdens. What's involved in knowing one another's burdens? Getting close enough to one another, and then developing enough acquaintance with one another that you know of the burden. And that's not going to happen without a sort of consistent, ongoing proximity. So with the proximity comes the possibility of encouragement, but if we're going to hold each other accountable and get involved in one another's lives in a rather intimate way, then we need an intimate kind of acquaintance. Along with acquaintance, another key word here would be transparency. We need to be open with one another so that our burdens show. It would be a very sad thing, and I'm afraid it goes on all the time, that people somehow connected with us, involved to some degree, privately bear some kind of burden all alone. But the Bible says that we fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. So we need to get into safe environments in which our burdens show. And then someone can come alongside and say, "Let me bear that with you for a while. Let me bear that burden with you by praying for you, by meeting with you, by coming alongside you and, you know, cheering you on." James chapter 5 talks about the need we sometimes have to confess our sins to one another. Sometimes that's because we've sinned against each other. We need to confess to one another how we've sinned against each other. But sometimes it's something else. Part of the healing process, part of becoming whole before the Lord, is being assured of the forgiveness of our sins. And sometimes when we're having a hard time forgiving ourselves, it's helpful for us to confess our sin, not just to God, we have the right to do that as Christians, but to one another as well. And then we can assure one another on the basis of Scripture that we are forgiven. That's something that you have opportunity to do with one another if we are all transparent enough with one another to admit that we're struggling with certain aspects of life, that we've sinned again, that we need to be forgiven again. It's accountability. And it's just very unlikely that we will live whole and happy lives as Christians if we have severed or removed the possibility of all kinds of relationships of accountability. We ought not to struggle alone. We ought not to try to face up to temptations all by ourselves. It's the aloneness of our temptation that makes them so very powerful and deadly. Now, this is obvious from the way in which support groups of all sorts function. For example, how does the Weight Watchers organization function? You're wondering what I know about it. I know one thing. Well, two things. I know that Weight Watchers lose weight, and they do it by watching each other. Hence the name, Watchers. They watch each other. They report to each other. There's an accountability to it. And they find success in ways they would not have found success on their own, so they faithfully troop off to the meetings each week, and they watch each other. I guess they watch each other do things related to their challenges. And when the Teen Challenge people come out to a public place like they did last Sunday night, and by the way, if you see it in the bulletin in the weeks to come that the Teen Challenge guys are coming back, you come back too. It's a great thing when they're here. These are 30 or so men who have been lost in addiction to alcohol and to drugs, and they're being transformed by the power of Christ at the Teen Challenge Farm. And they come out sometimes to churches like ours, and they worship with us. And the whole place is cheered up by the sight of these 30 or 35 people who are so thrilled with the power of God. But they're very strictly regulated about their conduct when they're out in public. They must always stay with a partner. I saw last Sunday night in the hallway one of them being severely scolded by the shift coordinator for thinking of going down the hallway to the bathroom by himself. He was scolded like a child. Where's your partner? You get with your partner. Oh, sorry, sorry. He went and got his partner. Not allowed to go to the bathroom by yourself. Why is that? Because they're not allowed out of someone's sight because they're under this need to be extremely careful with their temptations. They practice a very rigorous kind of accountability. So I would say to any of you who in the privacy of your own inner life are struggling with some kind of sin, perhaps you're struggling with it because it is such an embarrassing thing that you never told anybody about it. You'd be too ashamed to. Let me say to you that one of the reasons you're struggling so intensely with it is because you have decided to guard your dignity by not letting anybody know how embarrassing a sin you're struggling with. But that if you would venture out of your comfort area and be transparent with somebody, if you would let someone bear this burden, if you become accountable, you would find the struggle a very different thing in terms of it being a much less intense struggle. The devil has a much better time with us when we isolate ourselves, and much less success with us when we are transparent before each other. So we have lots of needs. Some of us feel it intensely, and some of us haven't noticed it about ourselves, but it's true in every case. We have a need to practice accountability, and the small group setting can provide that. I'd say to those of you who are in small groups, those who meet weekly in cell groups especially, that this isn't something that comes naturally in every case. You could be a long-standing member of a cell group, attend cell group meetings for years and years, and never get transparent with anyone. So you've got to push yourself. You've got to open up the door of possibility to make it happen. And sometimes one person can make that happen. I'll tell you, I used to meet on Friday mornings in another city at another church with a group of young men. We prayed for each other, held each other accountable. And it was all sort of meaningful, and it was all sort of simple. We were praying for one another, and then finally one guy said, "And I'd like you guys to pray for me in regard to my filthy, dirty mind." And did that ever change everything? He was the first guy to admit that he struggled with thoughts of moral impurity, as if nobody else did. Well, everybody else had to come clean and say, "Oof, I'm like that too. I've got all kinds of impure thoughts I struggle with." And suddenly, because one guy was willing to lead us on into a new level of transparency, the group became much more helpful to all because we were at a new level of accountability. Accountability is essential. That requires acquaintance and transparency. It's another thing that should come out of our small group involvement, but it's not all. We've looked in the first case, encouragement, the second case, accountability, at the personal benefit that comes from being part of a small group, or can, if we're willing to bear our souls so that we can bear our burdens. I wish you could see the spelling of that sentence to be clear on what I'm saying. We have to expose our difficulties to one another so that we can carry our burdens for one another. But the very act of bearing one another's burdens is an end in itself, is a good thing in itself, as we see from the third answer to the question. So thirdly, why do I need to be connected? For the sake of loving one another. For the sake of loving one another. The Lord means for us to be notable by our love for one another. He said in John chapter 13, "Here's a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." What was new about the commandment was that he was asking them to love one another in a Christ-like way. And then he said, John 13, 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another." Our Christ-like love for one another is to be our trademark. It's like the signature of Christ written across our relationships. This is what separates us from a community group. This is what separates us from a bunch of good old boys who go out for a drink after a ball game. It's the Christ-likeness of our love for one another that transcends mere friendship, that transcends mere affection, that gives a supernatural aura to our relationships. And that's not going to happen very regularly or likely if we don't collect ourselves into arrangements where we meet together on an ongoing way. Excuse me. The key word here is commitment. We need to make a commitment to one another. There's not much commitment involved in just stopping someone in the church hallway and taking time past the cursory, hi, how are you, to see how they really are, and then to give them a little chuck on the shoulder and say, well, I'll be praying for you, pal. Hope everything's okay. That's a love of a very low sort. That's a commitment of a very fleeting sort. But to get involved in a small group, which might involve the commitment of hiring a babysitter every week, and that's money, might involve the commitment of rearranging your ambitions and your hobbies and your pastimes and your way of approaching your career so that you've got the time, that's making a commitment to other people in your group, which is far more effective. And our commitment to each other needs to be very strong if we're going to love one another with this sort of trademark love. Paul the Apostle says on the subject in Romans chapter 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That phrase, be devoted to one another, speaks of the kind of commitment that is necessary for us to make. And it's no good trying to be devoted to everyone equally. Sounds all very democratic, but it doesn't get us anywhere. If all 200 of us here, or all 500 of us in the whole church family, make a general commitment to be devoted to the whole 500 of us in a general way, no one gets much from anyone. No one has much chance to give much to anyone. We need to be more organized in that so that there's a high level of love pervasive through the whole church family. Week by week we pray, according to the praise and prayer report, for various people in the church family who go through various experiences that have various needs. And we pray together. That's one way in which we can devote a little bit of love and attention corporately to the whole, to an individual. But we need to know, in the case of any individual who's going through a hard time, that there's a few people who are especially on the case. It's no good for us, not much good for us anyway, to suddenly spring to action when a crisis breaks out and all of us in our own kind of erratic way do a little something. Because you can't be sure whether or not what you're doing is appropriate because you're not very close to the person. And you don't know when to quit because you don't know who else is keeping it up. If the person that we pray for on any given Sunday, we know to be a member of a care group or cell group, that we have stronger assurances that, you know, whatever good we do by writing a little note, and that's a good thing to do, or making a phone call just to say, thinking of you, praying for you, don't want you to think I'm not, goodbye. We know that they're receiving a more intense kind of love from the people that they are close to. And just think about it. If you get yourself into a sudden, unexpected crisis, and you need your church family to rally around you, think of the strong advantage that comes from already having established close contact with 8 or 9 others. If you're a person who is part of West London Alliance Church, but not part of any small group, and you go into a crisis, all of our love for you will well up inside us, and we'll all wonder what to do. Well, for some of us, it'll be obvious. I should swing into pastor gear, right? Because that's my position. But it's not at all obvious what the dozens and dozens of other people who know you should do. And it's not the time, it's not the best time anyway, to form the kind of deep, lasting relationships in which the kind of care that you need can be given wisely and discreetly. So the days in which you're not going through trauma are excellent days in which to get fitted into a small group so that when the difficulties arise, you'll have people around you. And in the process of waiting for that to happen, you'll have the chance to pour out some love towards some people in your small group who are getting into difficulty ahead of you. Peter the Apostle describes us, followers of Christ, as living stones. A little bit like Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, but a little bit different too. Maybe a lot different. We're all like compared to be living stones. But we ought not to think of ourselves as some beautiful piece of masonry sitting out in a field all by itself. If you're walking through a field and you come to a stone, you ought not to say, that's what a Christian is like. No, a Christian is like a stone fitted into a wall in direct continual contact with four or five or six or seven other living stones, which in fact is a huge part of his contact to, his connection to the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. We are to see ourselves as stones in a house, and in that position, as a stone connected to a few and so part of a whole, we receive what we are in the position to give, encouragement and accountability and the sort of love which makes us known as the disciples of Christ. If you're in a small group, I encourage you to take these truths to heart and make your small group life count. If you're sort of in a small group, I challenge you to assess your sort of small group involvement. Think about your relationship to the few people that you are in contact with and assess whether or not it's good enough for the purposes of the church and for the needs of your soul to be addressed. And if you're quite plainly on your own here at West London, I strongly implore you to take advantage of the really good small group structures we have going on in this church. It can serve some valuable purposes in your life, and it can help you be part of the solution to serving the purposes in the lives of others as we go on and grow in our ability to be the church that God calls us to be.